Well, praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. You are such a good God to us. We bless your holy name tonight. Lord, we pray that you cause your name to be glorified in the midst. Ultimately, that's our goal, to see you high and lifted up, to see your name praised, to see your nature exalted. Lord, we want to worship you. We want to see men and women worship you, bless you, glorify your name. Help us, O Jesus, to hear your word tonight. Lord, we ask you to give us strength to see your purposes done tonight. We pray protection against every assault of the adversary, physical or mental or spiritual or emotional. We come against it in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, we receive now your truth against every lie of the enemy, your light against all kinds of darkness, your peace against all kinds of turmoil, your joy against all kinds of despondency or depression. We receive your heart, O God, over against the philosophy or the mindset of this age. And we ask you to be glorified. We love you for that, and we bless you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. What a glorious, glorious day it is to be a Christian. What a great time it is to see God's face. Now, you might look at all of this around here. I assure you this is not a communist rally. I'm not sure I'm not sure why it's there, but I can assure you that that's not the reason. We want to consider tonight a message entitled "The Name Above All Names." Now, that is the message that has the title for the entire series, but it's not an introductory message. It just so happens that I thought that this would be a good title for it, because I'm going to be looking at that portion of scripture from the book of Philippians, beginning at the second chapter. And of course, you know, the entire series is a study on the names of God, and particularly those names that are oftentimes called in theological circles the Christological names of God, and that basically deals with the names of the second person of the Godhead. So we're going to talk about the names that the Bible calls the second person of the Godhead, including the name Jesus and the name Christ and the idea of what these things entailed. If you remind yourself, we did look at the term "I am," and that's because that term is applied to all three persons of the Godhead, and particularly we looked at the time where Jesus applied that name to himself. And we also did another study entitled "The Son of Man." Both of those we did on Sunday afternoons. So even though the series officially begins tonight, if you want, you can go back to those as well. They're very recent. They're the last two things that I did on Sundays, and they're available online, and I think at the information table and so on, so that you can kind of get an idea of what we've done so far. What I want to do tonight, though, is continue in that series, or if you will, begin the Friday night series, and I'm going to entitle this lesson by the name of the entire series, "The Name Above All Names." And our study passage, as I mentioned, is in the book of Philippians, and we will begin our study in the first verse of that book, rather of that chapter, Philippians 2:1, and then work our way down to Philippians 2:13. But before I go into that particular portion of scripture, I would like to bring to your attention what's going on in the book itself and who Paul was writing to. Basically, he was writing to the church at Philippi, and this was a church that Paul had many, many good things to say to and many good things to say about. I think it was probably Paul's favorite church. But at the same time, it was a church that was about to go through a time of very significant trial. And the trial was going to come on two levels. One, it was going to be a sort of political trial where they were going to be tested on certain levels that would be based upon who they were as a nation. And then there would be other trials that would be more theological, and they would be based upon what that particular church in that community believed. That was the more serious trial. In other words, what was going to happen was that people who believed differently were about to come into Philippi. They had been to other places, and they had basically come into different churches and said, if you don't begin to abide by certain rules and regulations, for instance, if you don't have certain high holy days, and if you don't have certain dietary laws and things of that nature, if you don't engage in circumcision and things of that nature, then you're not really a Christian. And this had already happened in other churches. For instance, Paul wrote about that to the Galatian church, and it had happened really significantly there. And there was the sense that that tide was beginning to roll into the Corinthian community. And there were going to be some people who had certain political clout that had the power to make life very, very difficult for Christians within that Philippian community that did not succumb to the theological encroachment that was coming upon the community. In other words, if you didn't begin to act as these people, and these people that were coming in were called by some the Judaizers. In other words, they were trying to say to Christian people that you have to hold on to certain of the Jewish laws if you're going to really be a Christian. And some of them had enough power to make it very, very difficult for people in that community, whether they were Jewish or otherwise, had a certain amount of power to make it difficult for them during that time frame. And there were some people in the Philippian church who began to become a little bit afraid because they realized that there was going to be, on some level or another, some kind of persecution. And they began to be worried. And Jesus is beginning to see, rather, Paul is beginning to see that there are some things that are beginning to affect the community life based upon these threats and based upon these fears. And there are some people who are saying, well, you know, we ought to go that route. And other people say, no, we ought to stand our ground. And as a result, there's becoming confusion within the church. And there are some people who are beginning to fight and are beginning to strive within the church. And the leadership of the church is beginning to be really seriously pulled on one extreme to this side, the other extreme to that side. And the basic question is this church going to survive the kind of persecution that's coming and the kind of division that's coming as a result of the persecution? And what Paul does is he points out to them basically who they are by pointing out to them who Christ is. And he says, I know that you're going through the kinds of struggles that come upon a people who happen to be in the midst of a larger struggle, whether it be a political struggle because of the way the nation happens to be going, or some of the things that are going on within the nation or within the community, or whether it be more of a theological struggle because there are certain ideas and there are certain beliefs that are going on. He said, I know that when pressure like that happens, when you're living in a high pressure situation and where there are all kinds of difficulties that are going around, whether those difficulties have to do with the what you might call the secular society, or whether it happens to do with what's going on in the church in general, he said the best way to deal with this is not to get to a point where we find ourselves fighting among ourselves, because you'll see that happen oftentimes even in the church in our generation. You'll find people in the church striving and fighting among themselves, not just because of some theological differences within the church, but oftentimes because we are so pressurized by what's going on outside of the church, what's going on our job, or what's going on in our neighborhood, what's going on with the economy, what's going on with politics, what's going on in the military realm, and things of that nature. And sometimes dealing with all of that pressure, we sometimes will bring it into the church community. And then, like I said, to put on top of that, sometimes we might have theological differences among ourselves. And one person might feel that they're more inclined to move toward the pole of legalism, where others might move more toward the pole of license. And so one person feels like, you know, we ought to take it a whole lot more easy over there. And the other one says, no, we ought to get a lot more disciplined and a lot more stringent. And so we find ourselves fighting among ourselves. And usually what is happening is we find ourselves lifting ourselves up above one another. And especially in a city like New York, because there's so much pressure, there's so much tension, and sometimes we don't know what to do with it. And so sometimes we bring it with us into our home, or sometimes we bring it with us into our church, and we find ourselves struggling with one another on issues that we would ordinarily not even struggle, or things that would ordinarily... Well, see, Paul sees this going on in his favorite church. This was a good church. It was a godly church. It was filled with holy people who were very serious about the things of God. But the pressure of the day was so much that they began a lot of infighting. And Paul understood that that was not like them. That was not the way that they ordinarily dealt with things. And so what he did was he reminded them, as we read again in the scripture, of who they actually were. And what he says to them is, remind yourself that you are a product of what Jesus did and more of who he is. And so he says to them, in the midst of their struggle and in the midst of their infighting and in the midst of all of the potential danger, because they had not gone headlong into these things, but it was looming on the horizon. And in the midst of the potential danger, he said to them, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And he begins to talk about the nature of Jesus Christ. We begin reading in Philippians 2, the first chapter. I'll just read there at the second chapter, the first verse. Therefore, he said, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love toward one another, being of one mind. Now, understand what he's saying. He's saying, I know everything that's going on. I know all of the struggle. I know everything that the enemy is trying to do. I know how he's trying to siphon God's joy from you, how he's trying to take God's love from you. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, if there is any left. Now, he knows that there is. He knows that this is a joyous church. It's a loving church. But he's saying, if the devil has not succeeded in taking from you everything that you are, begin to apply everything that you are to this particular situation. If the devil has not been able to rob you of all of your joy, of all of your love, and of all of your unity, if he hasn't been able to steal from you your identity, which is in Christ Jesus, then I want you to marshal all that you are in Christ Jesus, and I want you to stand up against every lie that he's trying to throw at you. As he's trying to draw you into the realm of whether it be legalism over here that says you need to do this and this and this and that and the other thing, or he's trying to draw you to the opposite extreme of licentiousness that says, ah, you can live any which way you want. It doesn't seem to matter. In other words, whether it be some teaching that's saying to you that, you know, you're not who you are on this level, or some teaching that's saying to you, you're not who you are on that level. He said, marshal everything that God has given you. All of your capacity to love, and all of your capacity to rejoice, and all of your capacity to engage in unity, and strive against this deception. And then he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You see, usually whenever that stress starts coming in and that pressure starts coming in and we find ourselves bickering and we find ourselves fighting in areas that we would ordinarily not even think about And now all of a sudden we find ourselves fighting and we find ourselves lifting ourselves up above one another. What Paul is saying is that the remedy to this is that we should esteem ourselves better than one another. He said, let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. And then he says this thing to us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Now, what he is saying is that is who you are. Because of who Christ is, we have been made new people. And the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead indwells us. And so the life of Christ is in us. And while the world is trying to tell us that we need to take out our frustrations upon one another, and that we ought to find ourselves striving against one another because the stress of the day is overwhelming us. And you know how easy it is to take your stress out on those people that you love the most. He said, while the world is trying to tell you to do that, God has given you the capacity to do something else. To walk in such a way as to bear witness to the reality of who you are. See, what was going on in the Philippian church is people were coming to them from all sides and even some from within and saying to them that you must be something else. That you have to more readily reflect that community or that other community, whether it be the secular community, whether they were telling that church you need to reflect the secular community, or some people who had a different kind of religious outlook were trying to worm their way in and say, no, you need to add this and that and the other thing and make this happen and make that happen. Whatever the case might be, it seems like people were saying to them, you have to be something else. And so they find themselves trying to live up to this thing or live up to that thing. And before you know it, each one is lifting himself up above his brother or above his sister because each one is thinking that they're better than their neighbor, or because they're so disappointed with their ability to live up to this standard or that standard, they have to compensate with arrogancy. You show me the most arrogant person in the world, and I will show you somebody who is overcompensating for a sense of low self-esteem. And they're trying to make other people believe things about themselves that they don't even believe. And so you find sometimes when the society is trying to make you to be something, telling you you have to make a certain amount of money and you have to have a certain kind of job and you have to drive a certain kind of car and you got to live in a certain kind of house. You find yourself when you try to imbibe that and you try to become that, that sometimes you will frustrate yourself and disappoint yourself. And before you know it, you're trying to compensate for a sense of low self-esteem. And for the most part, the way we try to compensate for that is we try to lift ourselves up in our own eyes. And before you know it, we're walking in arrogancy and each person is lifting himself up above his neighbor. And that is always a threat. And particularly in the church of God. And one of the reasons why it's a threat in the church of God is because it's one of the places where we feel like we can kind of let our guard down to a certain degree. And it's just like when you go home, you'll find sometimes a person will go through struggles on the job. And when they get home, the smile that they had to paste on all day, you know what I'm saying? They will allow to just fall, as low as their chest or whatever the case might be. And then, and then they find themselves saying things to people that they love because they're the few people that they feel like they can trust themselves to be themselves around. The problem with that, though, is all day you've been told you have to be something else other than yourself. And then you go home and you think you're being yourself and you're really not. You're just being a caricature of what you've been told you're supposed to be out there. Well, the same way that happens at home, it happens in church sometimes. And we come to church, find ourselves striving against one another, not because we don't like each other, but because we don't like ourselves sometimes. Right? That's what James said. He said, where do wars come from? Why are you warring against each other? He said, ultimately, it's because you're warring in here, in your heart. There's some struggles going on in there. So what does Paul do? He says, I want to remind you of who you are. Because I know the world is trying to tell you you're this and you're that and so on and so forth. He said, but I'm going to remind you of who you are. You are who you are because Christ is who Christ is. And you are what he made you to be. And you are on a certain level what he is because he indwells you. That's why we're called Christians. That's why we're called by his name. Now, what does that mean? It means that the life, as Paul said, the life that I live is no longer mine. But he is allowing my life to reflect his own glory. And so what Paul is suggesting is you don't have to be this thing or that thing or the other thing. Be who you are, because who you are is something pretty awesome based upon who Christ is. And so Christ comes and he manifests himself in human form. And what he does when he does that is saying, this is what you can be. And then he dies on the cross and says, in essence, this is now what you have the capacity to be. In other words, initially he said, let me show you what God meant to do when he created humankind. And then at the cross, he said, and let me show you what God means to do after humankind has fallen. And then he is exalted to the highest place so that he can say, not only is this is what God meant to do, and this is what God means to do, but now this is what God is doing to anyone and everyone who will put their faith and their hope and their trust in him. But it all begins with this humbling himself. And he's saying to people who feel like they are pushed into a corner of pride and arrogancy because they feel like the only way I can survive in this society is by lifting myself up and making myself out to be somebody. He's saying to them, no, you don't have to live that way. He said, I'm going to show you what it means to be a human being. It's not about how much money you make. Not about how fancy a car you drive. It's not about how many people salute you and call you sir. It's not about that. He said, I'm going to show you what it means to be a human person. And he said, and this is what I'm going to show you. That you can walk in this society. And you can walk in this mentality. Even in this society, you can maintain this mentality. Because where Christ is, that's where you are. Sometimes we look around this world and we ask ourselves, where do I fit in? And we look at the vastness of the society and we almost want to look for one of those signs that have the arrow that says, you are here. Because it sometimes seems so confusing. But Christ, the Bible says, is seated in heavenly places. So if we open up our Bibles in a certain sense, we will see that glorious kingdom and we will see an arrow pointed at the throne of Jesus Christ and a statement under it that says, you are here. No matter what the world tries to say to us, you are there. You don't need to attain to anything higher. You simply need to walk in the life that Christ has already marked out for you. And he begins to remind the people. He says Christ came down from where he was to draw you up to where he is. And then we remind ourselves of what the Bible says about the Lord. I am the high and lofty one that dwells in the high and lofty place with him who is of a broken spirit and of a contrite heart, with the humble, with the lowly. And that's why he said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The way to have your name affixed to that name. To have your name found in that name is to walk in the way of humility. Beginning with this idea that says, God, I cannot live up to the standards of this world. I cannot live up to my own standards, and I certainly can't live up to yours. So I'm going to look to that one who is able to live up to the standards of God and who couldn't care less about the standards of this society. I'm going to look to Jesus and I'm going to put all my hope and all my trust in him. And I'm going to be baptized into his name by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to be called by his name by the Father himself. I'm going to humble myself according to the grace of God. And I'm going to walk through this society as though I am walking in Him because I am. And I'm going to walk in this society as though I already live in heavenly places because on a certain level I do. So I don't have to live in some high-rise apartment because I live with God in the heavenly places. You can't get a high-rise taller than that. I don't have to be seated, you know, in the fanciest car. I'm seated in the throne of God's grace with Christ. See, James and John, they were selling themselves short when they were asking to sit on His left hand and on His right hand. He said, I got something better for you. You will sit with me in my throne, not based upon your goodness or your righteousness or anything, but based upon my own. And He starts to talk to them about humility. Now, what I'd like to do for the next few minutes is deal with the issue of humility and how we, in walking in humility, are able to walk through this society and not find ourselves striving against one another, not find ourselves bickering and murmuring and so on and so forth, and not finding ourselves frustrated by this world and taking it out on one another, but instead finding ourselves walking in Christ through this society and being able to strengthen one another, encourage one another, and make a difference in our world at the same time. He begins with this idea in Philippians 2nd chapter, 1st verse. This idea of humility over against, or humility versus self-destruction. This is what he begins with. He said, if there is any godliness working in you. Now, I think he's speaking a little bit tongue-in-cheek, with a little bit of sarcasm there. If there is any God still left in you, that's basically what he's saying. Now, again, he's not talking to a church that's gone way out there somewhere. He's talking to a church that he loved, a church that he identified with, a church that he boasted about. And so you can see him saying it almost with a smile, saying, if there's any of you left, act like yourself. Don't let this world begin to mold you after its own image and according to its own likeness. If there is any of you left, that you that was made who you are because you put your faith in Christ, let that begin to rise up in you, even with a godly jealousy for the life that God has given you and for the name that your life represents. Even if that is what motivates you, lift up your voice again, lift up your eyes again, lift up your life again, and begin living like Christians again. Basically, that's what he's saying. He says the alternative. Now that might sound a little bit heady, that might sound a little bit proud, but really what it is it's the epitome of humility, because you're not trusting in your society or yourself to tell you who you ought to be. You're allowing Christ to remind you of who you already are. Basically, he would be saying in an ungrammatical fashion, be being who you already are. Be who you are in Christ. And he says that is the alternative. That kind of humility is the alternative to self-destruction. Self-destruction as an individual and self-destruction as a community. Notice what he says again, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Basically, what he is saying is it's either humility or self-destruction. All of these wonderful things that he points out, love and mercy and unity, all of these things are always at stake when we choose to lift ourselves up above our neighbor. That is, when we choose to allow, whether it be, like I said before, whether it be the secular society trying to tell us we need to be this, or whether it be some religionists coming in and tell us we need to be that. If we allow the pressures of either of these things to cause us to fight among ourselves, we risk self-destruction. It is either humility or self-destruction. And so he points that out. And then the next thing he talks about is humility versus self-interest. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Not only for his own interests, but interests of others. In other words, what he's saying is remind yourself of who it is that lives in you and who it is that died for you, who it is that you represent in this society, and don't get caught up in the self. We live in a society where people have even developed entire philosophical systems around the idea of selfishness. And people have determined that it's better to be selfish, watch out for yourself, take care of number one, and that kind of thing. And that's how you survive in this day and in this age. And we've seen it not just with people like Ayn Rand and so on and so forth, but we also see it with many of the religionists that are coming in from the other side. And they're telling us things to the effect of it's all about how much you can believe for and how much you can accumulate and so on and so forth. And the whole idea of religion and the whole idea of life itself becomes a selfish pursuit. And you wonder why there's always struggling and there's always bickering and there's always fighting. And what Paul says is, no, let this mind be in you, which was Christ Jesus, who emptied himself. In other words, this is somebody who divested himself of any self-interest or any self-centered motive. And that's, it's not that God by nature has any self-centered motive, but by defining the nature of Christ in his humanity, which is what Paul is trying to do, he's talking about somebody who had completely given himself for other people. There was no room in himself for the self-centered life. If you were to ask me, how do I define the term the flesh? Because sometimes I think the term the flesh can conjure up in people's mind the physical person. And we're not talking about the physical person when we talk about the flesh. If you were to ask me to define it in terms that I think could most of us could just easily relate to, I would say it's what I call the preservation of the self-centered life. How we try to hold on to this idea that we're the center of the universe. In my opinion, that is the nature of the flesh. And so to me, what I'm seeing in this text is that the antidote to the self-centered life is the life of humility. That life that says I esteem others higher than myself. That it matters more to me that you live than that I live. That I'm ready by the grace of God to lay my life down for you. Now, we can't do that in our own strength, and we'll see that as we go on further, because the Bible tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's working in us, both the will and to do for his good pleasure. It's not about us, but he's trying to work these things into us, and we want to be open to receive these things. So, excuse me, there's humility over against or versus self-destruction, humility versus self-interest, humility versus self-promotion. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And some, another Greek version says, and it's translated by certain translations, did not consider his equality with God a thing that he needed to grasp after. It wasn't something he needed to hold on to. In other words, it wasn't something that he needed to flaunt in front of us. He came in the form of a lowly servant. He could have been a great self-promoter. He could have had his name on the marquees of, you know, various churches throughout the nation. And you could look at his television show and find out where he's going to be performing from week to week and things of that nature. But the Bible says he did not promote himself. Even when he was going to his death, the Bible says he was like a lamb being led to the slaughter and didn't open his mouth. He was not on the street corner yelling and shouting through a bullhorn and telling everybody who he was and so on and so forth. But in humility and in brokenness, people saw God when they looked at him. And they saw the glorious treasure in an earthen vessel. They saw the presence when they looked at him. Now, look at that in contrast to if you read your Bible in the book of Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and you'll hear about Lucifer, the son of the morning, which was the king of Babylon in those days, and it was speaking directly of a king of Babylon and indirectly of the devil, and to talk about this one who's trying to ascend to the heights and is trying to make themselves out to be somebody. Now, one of the things you're going to notice when you read that is he's not trying to scale the corporate ladder. He's trying to ascend to spiritual and religious heights. And trying to make himself out to be somebody in the presence of God and in the presence of God's people. But don't you know, when you and I choose to humble ourselves, and when we're not trying to overcompensate because we feel like we don't meet the standards of the religionists and of the Judaizers and of the legalists and so on and so forth, when we're not trying to reach those standards and we're not trying to overcompensate for being frustrated that we can't reach those standards, and we decide we're just going to be who God has made us out to be, what God has done for us, and we decide we're not going to promote ourselves anymore, we're not going to say, come and see my great zeal for God and look at me and see how holy I am and so on and so forth, and now we're simply going to live this life and love this life and love people and enjoy Christ, all of a sudden we'll find that the humility that is overrides and overshadows all of this desire for self-promotion. And so he said that if we walk in this kind of humility, we will overcome self-destruction and self-interest and self-promotion and self-preservation. Talks about Jesus, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. And sometimes we will walk in obedience, but only to the point that it hurts. Jesus says, no, humility says, I'm going to do the right thing because I know that it's right. And even though I would like to think that I can determine for myself what's best for myself, which is the nature of self-preservation, I'm going to listen to God on this. Whenever you and I commit a sin against God, it is never because the devil is so strong that he's overpowered God or overpowered us. It's never because God's grace is insufficient on this area or that area. It's never because we don't understand right or wrong. In most cases, we do. Even if we don't understand the specifics, we understand the general reality because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And even if we just get a check in our spirit and can't explain it, we know enough because we know the Spirit. When we commit our sin against God, it's very simply this. We choose to not receive His grace in a certain area. God says, I want to give you the grace to not say this thing, even though I know you want to say it. I want to make sure that you understand that you don't have to say this. Say you're in a situation where you're arguing with somebody and they say something, and you know you're ready to say something back, and you already have the thing to say, and you know that if you say it, you can pretty much bowl them over. And yet, the Holy Spirit says, don't say that. And you know that same Spirit is the one who spoke everything into existence. And so when he says a thing, if he says do this or don't do that, if he says let there be light and so on and so forth, in the very statement, there is the grace that is needed to make the statement come to pass. So if the Holy Spirit says to me, don't do that, it's the same as him saying, let there be light. With that, don't do that, is the grace to not do that. So if I go ahead and do it, it's because what I'm saying to him is, I thank you for your advice, but right now I think I know a little bit better about how to preserve myself. You know what I mean? But humility says, even if I don't understand why you're saying don't do that, I'm going to obey you because you know better how to take care of me than I do. Humility comes against self-preservation. Think about every time that you or I do something that we know ain't right. It's usually because we're trying to look out for ourselves. And we think it's going to bring us some ease or some peace or some happiness or some joy or some relief or whatever the case might be. And we think God's plan just ain't moving fast enough. And we say, thanks, but no thanks. Or, you know, well, I tell you what, you hold off on that grace for now. And once I'm ready for forgiveness, I'll stop by. You know what I'm saying? And you can give me some grace at that point. You know what I'm talking about? Because that's the way we work sometimes. Is it me? I don't know. You know, but the point that I'm trying to stress is that we will never, ever find that there is a lack of God or a lack of grace in our times of difficulty. The issue is usually that instead of us waiting for God to preserve us, because that's what grace is, we try to preserve ourselves. And in cases like that, humility is the only defense against self-preservation. Humility says, I can't take care of myself. I need you, Lord, to do it. And so humility versus self-destruction, self-interest, self-promotion, self-preservation, and self-exaltation, to lift oneself up. Therefore, it says God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. If you read your Bibles in the book of Genesis, if you ever took time, this is a fun thing to do. You might want to take time and do this. Look at the first few verses in Genesis 11, like the first six verses in Genesis 11 and the first six verses in Genesis 12. And during your time at home, compare the two. And in Genesis 11, you're going to see the Tower of Babel and the people of Babel and how they're saying things like, we're going to lift ourselves up and we're going to make ourselves a name and we're going to make ourselves a nation and so on. And then when you get into the 12th chapter, you're going to hear God saying things to Abraham like, I'm going to make your name great and I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And you're going to see all kinds of contrast. They're saying, well, we're going to build this tower that reaches to God. You know what I'm saying? But God is saying, no, I'm going to come down and I'm going to bless you. You can't reach up to me, but I'm going to come down and I'm going to bless you. And they said, I'm going to make a great name for myself. And God says, no, to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. And they said, let's do this so that we won't be scattered all over the earth. And God says to Abraham, no, I'm going to send you out all over the world and you're going to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. And you see this thing. And basically what you see is a difference between self-aggrandizement on this side, where people are trying to lift themselves up and build a tower up to the heavens, and humility on the other side. A man who's saying, basically, God, if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. I don't want to do anything in this life unless you're with me to do it. I don't want to try and do anything in my own strength. I know that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but I understand that Christ is going to strengthen me to accomplish his purpose in this generation. And specifically, how does he want me to accomplish it? So he's going to strengthen me according to what my ministry is. He's not going to strengthen me according to what somebody else's ministry is. I'm not going to have the capacity to do what person A does or what person B does. Maybe I'm person C. Maybe that's what God is asking me to do. But whatever he's asking me to do, that's what I want to see done. And I don't want, as we talked about before, I don't want to cross over that grace line. I don't want to try to make things happen that God has never determined should happen in my life. I don't want to try to exalt myself. I don't want to try to lift myself up. And it's humility that allows God to work this thing in me that makes it so I don't feel like I have to be something that I'm not. That's what David prayed at one point. God, make it so that I'm not trying to be something that I'm not, that I'm not trying to understand things that are too great for me. One time he said, make it so that I'm not so poor that I have to steal or so rich that I don't care anything about God and things of that nature. You know, the basic thing, basically what he was asking was, God, allow me to be who you've asked me to be. I mean, there are people who, you know, God has allowed, you know, to suffer poverty, and in their situation, they have been able to recognize the true riches of Christ, and they've made many, many, many people rich as a result of it. And some people, God have given a couple extra dollars so that they can be a steward of what he has. And even if they don't feel personally like it's theirs, they've been able to help and they've been able to distribute and so on and so forth. The bottom line is, God, let me be who I'm supposed to be. I'm not going to try to live the American dream when I have a greater dream. I have Christ's dream for me. Christ has already determined what he wants me to be. And that's what matters to me. And he's unfolding that day by day. He doesn't have to tell me that all at once. And to exalt myself means to say, now I'm going to take this into my own hands and I'm going to determine for myself what I'm going to be. And we certainly don't want that. But we talked not too long ago about the idea of self-preservation. I want you to notice another passage of scripture that deals with that concept. Just to hit that one more time. It says that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In this case, I want to talk about self-protection, which is a little bit different than self-preservation. Self-preservation basically says, I have my agenda and I want to hold on to it. Self-protection says, I got to watch my own back. But here the Bible says every knee is going to bow at that name. Now that has some implications of the end times, but it also has its impact in this day. As I said, most of the things that I mentioned in the Bible, they have an already element of it and a not yet element of it. And many things that we see now, we will see in greater glory and to a greater degree in those days. But don't think for a half moment
that Jesus is not Lord on this side of eternity as well. And that on some level or another, he is the sovereign one to whom every knee bows. Now, every argument will be answered on that side, and every knee is going to bow and confess and so on. But on this side, I'm telling you, remember, for instance, that one story where Jesus is at Gethsemane and he's already been praying with regard to the cross and he's about to go to the cross. And before the soldiers come, he's speaking some words to his disciples. And then all of a sudden the soldiers come and you have this great retinue of military personnel and so on. And these are powerful people and Jesus asks, who are you looking for? You know, because he doesn't want them to hurt his disciples, right? And they said, we're trying to attack Christ. Now, think about that in our situation. Whenever the enemy tries to attack you and me, it's because they're looking for Christ. And they're trying to attack Christ in us. So he said, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. That's all he said. I am. And the Bible says that they went backward and fell. Now, that could mean one of two things. It can mean that they fell backward, or it can mean that, and this is what I think it means, that they took a few steps backward and fell prostrate on their face before him. Now, does that mean that all of a sudden they all became Christians and so on and so forth? No, it meant at that moment where Christ was looking to protect his disciples, he manifested a certain element of his glory and of his power that those people who were trying to destroy him and to try to cut through his disciples to do it fell flat on their face. And there are going to be times in this life when people will try to attack Christ in you. And Christ will speak forth, as it were, from you and say, who are you looking for? What are you trying to do here? What attack are you trying to bring forth? Why are you attacking this, my disciple? And they'll say, because of my hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whenever they attack you, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to efface and to mar the image of God as he's working in you. And they'll say, because of my great hatred for Jesus, I'm attacking this person. They won't even know what they're saying, but their heart will bear witness. And Jesus will say, I am. He will say, I don't care what your philosophies or ideologies say in this society or in that. I don't care what your political systems say or what your military systems say in this society or that. I don't care what they say in your theological or philosophical schools in this society or that. I'm not concerned with what the people say who have this thing or who have that thing or who don't have this thing or don't have that thing. I'm not concerned with what's being said. What he will say, ultimately speaking, in that particular set of circumstances is, I am. I am who I said I am. And when he begins to do that, and he will do that in your life, he will do that through your life, he will do that over your life, every kind of adversity round about you will find itself falling prostrate before you, not even knowing why, not even understanding what's going on. And I'm not saying that all of those situations and all of those people will say, what must I do to be saved? Sometimes it's just a temporary thing, just long enough for you to get by. Sometimes it's just an opening of the Red Sea. Just enough for you to walk through. The people that come against you will find themselves laying off you, not even knowing why. Find themselves giving you a way, giving you a path, moving out of your way as you move from place to place, going from where God called you to where God called you. As long as you're moving along that path that God has set for you. That's why he helps us to overcome self-preservation. And that's what we mean by this idea of self-protection. When you walk the path that he's plotted for you, the path that he has decided for you, nobody can stand in your way. And if he allows anybody to stand in your way for a little bit of time, it's just that he can move you even farther along that path. And you might be able to say to them what Joseph was able to say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God determined it for good. Hallelujah. And we can say all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and who are the called according to his purpose. We don't have to protect ourselves, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And it says whether the names in heaven or the names on earth or the names under the earth. Everybody's got to give him glory. Now, there'll be a final time, as you know, a final day of reckoning. And those people who chose not to give him glory on this side of eternity will be eternally lost. But I want to suggest to you there's two kinds of glory that people are going to give to God on this side of eternity and on that. And in both cases, they're going to prove that the cross of Christ is justified, that the cross of Christ is good. If they hold to that cross, if they cling to that cross, they will be saved by that cross. And if they turn away from that cross, they will be doomed because of how they treated that cross. Understand this reality, that even on this side of eternity, that reality has manifested itself and is manifesting itself to a certain extent. And if you choose to put your faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God and the power of heaven will manifest himself in you even on this side of eternity. We talked about that the last couple of weeks. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God will manifest his glory in your life on this side of eternity as long as you choose to walk the path that he set for you. And men and women will know that there is such an one as God, because of the life that you lead. And they will also see and sense death beginning to work itself in them. We become the savor, the smell, the sweet scent of life unto all those that are living, and of death to those who are dying. We remind them that the cross cannot be circumnavigated. At some point or another, they must come to terms with it. At some point, inevitably, inexorably, everybody will stop by and say hi to God. Everybody's got to answer to what happened that day 2,000 years ago. And we see signs of it even now. When we as Christians are walking the way God told us to walk, and people who would ordinarily try to attack us, when they try to lift up their hands against us, they sense death in themselves. And when they try to speak against us, they feel judgment beginning to rise up in them. And they know something is going on. This is not just another one of us that I'm speaking against. This is somebody else from a different kind of a kingdom, from a different kind of realm. This is a different kind of person. And there is something about them. And I must reckon with a certain kind of reality if I touch God's anointed or if I do his prophets any harm. And they will take some steps back to get a more clear view, a more clear vision. And they will fall prostrate on their face before you. Understand what I'm trying to say. We're not talking about men and women worshiping us, but we're talking about them walking in godly fear, even if it's only for a few seconds of their life, when they come face to face with the people of God, especially when those people are walking in the way of the Lord, when they're walking in humility, when they have discarded pride, and people know that the kingdom of heaven has broken into their situation. And they are confronting for that few moments the very kingdom of God. It's not just another person they feel like treating any which way they want to, but they are confronting God's kingdom. And they are interacting with God's people, a people who have chosen to walk in the way of the Lord. Humility against self-destruction, against self-interest, against self-promotion, against self-preservation, against self-exaltation, against self-protection, against self-government. In verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now so much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Basically, when we think about workout, we often think about lifting weights and sweating and pushing and this and that. And that's not what it means here. What it means is allow the fact that you have been saved to flow forth from you. Allow it to have free ventilation. Allow the fact, allow the savor of Christ freely ventilate from you. That's very simply put, don't do your own thing. Do the thing that he's called you to do. And what is that? It's very simply this: put your hope and your trust in him and allow him to take you by your hand and lead you through this life. When you do that, the savor of Christ will begin to manifest. People will know you are saved, even if they don't know what saved means. When we think about being saved, we think about being saved from sin and being saved for Christ. They might not understand the for Christ part. They wait for us to tell them that. But they can look at us and tell that we've been saved from sin. Not that we're perfect, but that the death sentence has been lifted from us. And we know it. And they know it. That's what it means to have your salvation work itself out. They see that the cloud of death is lifted up from you. The death sentence has been lifted off of you. You and I no longer have a death sentence looming over us because we've been justified by grace, because we put our faith in Christ. And not only that, but that sin is being dealt with in us. That is to say, our propensity to sin, that propensity toward the self-centered life is being dealt with on a daily basis, and they see that too. So people can look at you and they can tell that you're saved. They know that there's something different about you. But it's not enough that they simply look at us. They also have to hear us. Because eventually they're going to ask us, what makes you like what you are? But it's got to begin with this idea of the reality that we're saved working its way out of us. Now, what they were trying to do with the Philippian church, and I'll just say this a couple things and we'll close, is that they were trying to draw them back into this death pall again. They were trying to get this shadow of death over them again by saying, no, you're not free. And no, you don't have liberty. And yes, you have to work for your own salvation and things of that nature. But that's not what the Bible says to us. Because the final thing that I want to say to you today is not only with regard to those issues that we talked about, but ultimately humility against or versus self-sufficiency. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Think about that. You know, sometimes you'll hear people when they're very excited about a thing or they have a lot of zeal about it, and they'll say, I'm willing and able. You know what I mean? But the Bible says it's God who's working in us, both to make us willing and able. So oftentimes we'll think, well, you know, I want to do the right thing, and so I'm going to ask God for his help in doing the right thing. As though we need God's help in this, but not in that. You know, I can will enough and he'll do. That's not what the Bible says. It's God who's working in us, both to will and to do. If you want to do the right thing, it's because the Holy Spirit is working in you. If you can accomplish that desire, it's because the Holy Spirit is working in you. And you and I have no strength in ourselves to do anything of ourselves. We look to the Holy Spirit. So I'll close by recapping. Humility versus self-destruction. Humility versus self-interest. Humility versus self-promotion. Humility versus self-preservation. Humility versus self-exaltation. Humility versus self-protection. Humility versus self-government. Humility versus self-sufficiency. In other words, humility versus the flesh, versus the self-centered life. If we allow Christ to once again manifest to us who he is, not simply by telling us who he is, but by being who he is in us and through us, then we will be able to walk through this society, and far from being molded and shaped after it and then bringing that with us into the church, we will be able to leave places like this and be revival pouring into the streets of this community. And instead of them letting them tell us who we ought to be and then trying to be that in places like this, we allow the Holy Spirit to tell us who we are, and then we carry that out there. And we make people to understand what it is to be a Christian. In other words, we allow our salvation to have its outpouring with fear and trembling. What does that mean? In humility. It means that I never address this society without a willingness to die for this society. I never tell anybody how they ought to be without being willing to die so that they could be that. See, I'm not of that school that says we ought not to judge. I believe we ought to judge righteous judgment, though. In other words, if I'm going to say anything to a person, I'm not going to judge them by my standards. I'm not going to say, you need to be like me. I'm going to say, I need to be, and you need to be like Jesus. And then I'm going to say, praise God. And then I'm going to say, and I'm willing to do whatever I can to help you to be more and more and more like Christ. You see what I mean? With fear and trembling, let the fact that you've been saved begin to have its outworkings in your community. In humility, let people know what it is to be saved. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that you are above all. And it is to your glory that we acknowledge Jesus as the name above all names. And we call him Lord. We say clearly, according to the scripture, the Lord is Jesus. That Jehovah is Jesus. We acknowledge you, Jesus, as the second person of the triune Yahweh. We know that you are who you said you are. We worship you with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, eternally existent in three persons. We acknowledge you particularly because you have been given a name, not only in your deity, which is an eternal name, but in your humanity, you have been given a name that is above every name, because you were willing and able to die for us, and as such, to make us willing and able to worship you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, because he's given us this word. He's inspired men to write it, kept them from all error, so that we can look at this book and see you. We can look at it, and through its pages, we can be made to know who it is that we worship and how we ought to worship him. Father, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for the Spirit. Spirit, thank you for the church and for the responsibility in the church to strengthen one another, to reach out to the society, God, to worship you. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. The Lord be with you. Amen.